Dear ladies and gentlemen, we give you a very warm welcome to our public lecture tonight to the subject, Why Did Jesus Christ Have to Die? And our speaker, Mr. Philip Hales, has asked that we might read from the New Testament, Romans chapter 6. Well, my dear friends, that introduces the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Philip Hales, to the subject, Why Did Jesus Christ Have to Die? Mr.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome here this evening to join us in a consideration of this very vital subject, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Let's firstly consider Jesus of Nazareth. He is without doubt the most influential man ever to have lived upon this earth. He is the most recognised figure in world history. He lived for 33 years. And he sought neither wealth nor popularity. He had no interest in becoming a political leader of the Jews of his day, nor did he have any business success. In fact, he was one of the poorest men of his era. He was unmarried and had no children, and was eventually put to death as a criminal at the age of 33. And yet, he has left a greater mark on this world than any other man or woman ever. And the subject of our address this evening is to explore why Jesus Christ is such a powerful and influential figure on the world stage throughout history. And tonight I plan to deal with our subject in four sections, to basically answer these four questions. Firstly, who was Jesus Christ? What was the purpose of his life? Why did he have to die? And how does his death and resurrection relate to us? So who was Jesus Christ, or who is Jesus Christ? He was born around 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem in the humblest of circumstances, as I'm sure we would all know. And he grew up and spent the early years of his life in the town of Nazareth, a town which was considered despised by many others in Israel. A very poor town, and one that was considered that no good thing could come out of Nazareth. He spent the first 30 years of his life firstly growing up under the parentage of his mother and of her husband Joseph, working as a carpenter and developing his knowledge, understanding and love of the things concerning his heavenly Father and the purpose for which God had brought him into this world. And the thing that sets Jesus apart from all other men is his true parentage. And so we'd like to have a look at who were the parents of Jesus Christ, first of all. The scriptures repeatedly refer to him as the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, and we'll go to Luke 1 in a few minutes, he is described as that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God was his Father. He was the Son of God because by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, she conceived and brought forth the Son of God. He is also described throughout the scriptures as the Son of Man. In the previous verse to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, in verse 3 we read, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so he is described by the Apostle Paul in the same context as being of the line of David, the earlier king of Israel. And in the earlier verse of verse 31 of Luke chapter 1, thou shalt bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. And so in the same context of those two passages, we see that Jesus is described as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He inherited mortality from his mother, and from her he derived the nature common to all mankind. We read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, which is on the screen, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And from his Father in heaven, he inherited the ability to develop a spiritual disposition which strengthened him to be able to hold in complete subjection the sinful impulses of his physical nature. He gained from his Father the ability to manifest and demonstrate divine characteristics. And so from his mother he inherited mortality. And from his Father he inherited that great ability to overcome and withstand the pressures of the world in which he lived. And so let's turn to firstly to Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 to 35, where we read of the birth, or the promise of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so even reading through those few verses, we see his connection to the house of Jacob, to the throne of David, to Mary herself, and also to his heavenly Father, his God. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, which is also noted at the bottom of the screen, Acts 2, verse 23 and 24. We read, "Him," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so in these two verses we read that he was crucified and slain, and God subsequently raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, and it was not possible that the grave would hold him because of his righteous and perfect obedience before God. He never succumbed to the temptations and the natural desires of the human mind. He was able to withstand them because of his inheritance of that wisdom and that strength from God. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 13 to 15, a page across. In Acts 3 verse 13 to 15, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And so they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, but God raised him the third day, because of his selfless obedience, his perfect obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. And finally, in this section, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. In Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so once again, the scriptures are telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ was a mortal man touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in all points tempted like we are. And yet through his ability, he was able to do so without once sinning in his life. And therefore the grave could not hold him. And so what was the purpose of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? The focus of the Bible record of his life is almost completely devoted to the last 3.5 years, which was his ministry, his sacrificial death, his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Of the rest of his life, the first 30 years, we are told very few things, other than that he grew in stature and he grew in his knowledge and understanding of his heavenly Father and the purpose he had for him. And so for 3.5 years, the world's focus was upon this man. And though he was the Son of God by virtue of the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit descending upon the Virgin Mary, he was no ordinary man. Yet he was a member of the human race. He shared in every sense the inherent weaknesses and difficulties associated with human nature. And as such, he was a representative man. He represented the human race. Let's turn to Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the purpose of his life was that he was sent forth to redeem people who were under the law. His work was focused upon helping and guiding and directing the lives of those who were to be affected by his. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, once again we read of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so his work and his role was to put to death or destroy that which had the power of death. And while it is termed the devil there, it speaks of the nature which we bear. His work was to destroy and overpower it. It's spoken of in the promise made in Eden to Adam and Eve when God pronounced punishment upon the serpent, upon Adam and upon Eve. And there was going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one referred to as the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is described as those who are unrestrained in their outworking of their base natural lusts. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And so we identify with God when we accept and confess that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a mortal man. And the following verses go on to state that anyone who denies that is not of God. And so, as the only sinless bearer of the nature common to all mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ derives strength to accomplish his purpose from his Heavenly Father. And I've listed on the screen there a number of quotes which show that the Lord Jesus Christ drew strength and encouragement and comfort from his Heavenly Father. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so we're starting to see the work of reconciliation or redemption, which is being outworked in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was performing the will of his God in striving to reconcile the world unto God. In Luke 1 verse 32 to 35, which we've already read, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and she was with child. And so he was born from above. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure in John 3 and verse 34. In Psalm 80 and verse 17, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of Man whom his Heavenly Father made strong for himself. And in Isaiah 11 verse 2 to 5, the prophet Isaiah prophesied, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, of knowledge and fear of God, of righteous judgment and faithfulness. They were the Spirit which came upon the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life and ministry. But his life was more than just robotic obedience to the will of his God. He also manifested a personal desire and determination to perform the will of God to the complete exclusion of all fleshly desires. And two quotes there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 to 10 speaks of the prophecy which was made earlier, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That was his purpose. That was his motivation where he arose each morning, was to do the will of God. He saw the wisdom of it. He saw the beauty of it. He understood the need for the redemption which mankind was being offered. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 26, he faithfully declared the righteousness of his Heavenly Father throughout his life. And so he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And notice as we've gone through all these passages of Scripture how inextricably linked his obedience is to his death. Most of the passages we have looked at so far tonight refer both to his obedience, his dedication to his God, and also to his willingness to be put to death. He saw that death, the shedding of his blood or his sacrifice, as a very necessary part of his obedience to the will of his God. So why was this sacrificial death a necessary part of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn to John chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16. And the context of this in John chapter 3 and verse 14 to 16 is a discussion which he was having with a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders of his day, a man by the name of Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of his contemporaries knowing that he was actually conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was very interested in what the Lord's teaching was all about. So let's look for a moment at the context. The Lord Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit." And so, a man can only enter into the kingdom of God by being born again. He has to be born of water, and he has to be born of the Spirit. To be born of water is to submit to the requirement of baptism. And we learn from passages like Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that belief, understanding and appreciation of God's plan of redemption is a vital prerequisite for baptism. And baptism, as we read in Romans chapter 6 at the beginning of our address this evening, is a putting to death of an old way of life by being completely submerged in water and then rising up out of that water again to a newness of life. And so baptism is a public declaration that a person wishes to no longer follow the natural impulses and dictates of their natural mind, but rather devote their life to God's plan of redemption, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had during his life. And so Nicodemus was told, "You must be born of water in order to see the kingdom of God." It is a vital prerequisite, the Lord told him. He also told him that he was to be born of the Spirit. And to be born of the Spirit is to receive a change of nature from present mortality to that of immortality at the return of Christ to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. A change of nature from mortality to immortality. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 46. "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such as they that also are heavenly." And so the Apostle Paul is taking up this principle. He talks of the first man, Adam, being made a living soul in verse 45. And the last Adam made a quickening spirit. And so Adam, who was created back in the time of creation, was made a living soul, a living, breathing frame. He was a man who was punished with mortality after their sin in the Garden of Eden. And so he was a living creature, but he was not a spiritual creature. And the second Adam, the second man, is a man who, through his obedience to the will of God, has been given that status of a spirit being and dwells alongside his heavenly Father at this point of time in heaven, awaiting his return to establish the kingdom of God upon this earth. And so a knowledge and understanding of the truth of God's word develops a new mode of thinking which is then manifested in changed moral values, which will provide a person with the necessary prerequisites for a place in the eternal kingdom of God. And so, to be born of water, Nicodemus was told, requires a change in the way we think. It requires a change from natural, unrestrained adherence to the impulses of our natural mind, and it requires a dedication of the person to the will and purpose of Almighty God. And so this new way of life will identify the need for personal sacrifice of all that will hinder obedience to the requirements of God. We see when we begin to develop a trust and a confidence in God's plan of redemption that so many things about our natural life will hinder our progress in that regard. And we read of that in Romans 6 and verse 4 to 6. Let's turn there for a moment before we consider the continuing message of the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 to 6. Look at the changes that occur in a person's life when they begin to appreciate and understand the wonderful plan and purpose God has with mankind upon this earth. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so that clearly identifies the changes that need to be made in a person's life. We need to identify with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was symbolic of the type of life which he had lived from his earliest years. It was a life of sacrifice of his own personal desires and a life of devotion and dedication to the will of his Father. And so he was raised from the dead because of his perfect obedience. And we also have the opportunity of that resurrection when he returns to the earth. If we have crucified the old way of thinking and adopted that new way of thinking, guided by the morality of God, that we should not serve sin. And so, back in John chapter 3, we now wish to consider perhaps one of the most well-known sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, a passage which many, many people in this world can freely quote. In verse 14 we read, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there in three verses is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. The Son of Man must be lifted up, just like Moses raised a brazen serpent in the wilderness. And there was a time when the children of Israel were travelling through the wilderness when, because of their sin, Almighty God brought snakes throughout their midst, and many were killed by the poison of these snakes. and the serpent in the wilderness was having exactly the same effect on the children of Israel as the serpent in the Garden of Eden had upon Adam and Eve. They were condemned to death through the mortality that God punished them with because of their interaction with that serpent. And the children of Israel were dying because of the punishment of God in the form of serpents. And when they cried to God and said, "How can we be saved from these serpents?" God said to Moses, "Create a brazen serpent, a serpent out of brass, and hang it upon a pole in the midst of the nation. And anyone who comes in belief before that serpent will be saved." And so that serpent symbolised the influences of the natural fleshly mind of man being put to death upon the stake. And any person who identified with the putting to death of the natural unrestrained impulses of the human mind had the opportunity to be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ was also lifted up. He was crucified and hung upon a pole in a very public humiliation by the authorities of his day. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating when he was hung upon that pole was that the natural fleshly inclinations of the mind, that the nature which we bear must be put to death. It cannot inherit eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the purpose of the crucifixion, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to provide the way whereby other men and women would have the opportunity through belief and faith in what he had stood for throughout his life, that they too may have that wonderful hope of redemption from the nature and the sins which we all commit. Jesus, as a bearer of the nature common to all men, was under sentence of death because he inherited mortality from his mother. He recognised and understood the need for the flesh to be sacrificed, and his crucifixion upon the cross was his final demonstration of what had been accomplished throughout his life, the daily putting to death of the natural lusts and impulses of the flesh. In Philippians 2 and verse 8 to 11, we read that he was obedient unto death, and following his resurrection, he was highly exalted and became Lord of all to the glory of God. He showed obedience even unto death. He understood the reasons for it. He understood the necessity for it, and he was willing to submit himself unto it without faltering. And he also understood the righteousness and the faithfulness of his heavenly Father to raise him up on the third day. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 to 14. We read that it was necessary for Jesus, and perhaps we'll turn there, Hebrews 9, verse 12 to 14. And we're seeing now the beautiful harmony and oneness which the Lord Jesus Christ had with his heavenly Father. He was totally in tune with his Father's plan of redemption. He was absolutely at one and in agreement with the process whereby that would be fulfilled. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 to 14, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, and that is a reference back to the work of the priests in the tabernacle in their service and dedication to God, in the offering of bulls and goats in the tabernacle service. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was so much more powerful. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And in the King James Version, it has "for us" at the end of that. But that is not the intent of the original text as you look back to the Greek original. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived a life of sacrifice and dedication to God. He was willing to submit to death and to the shedding of his own blood, that he might be born of the Spirit, as he described to Nicodemus. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And so, as we've got at the bottom of the screen there, Jesus Christ personally benefited from his own death. He was a bearer of the nature common to all men, and he knew that it must be put to death. And he did so by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of humanity, a sacrifice which required a life of perfect mental and moral obedience to the will of his Father. Christ found for himself eternal redemption. And so Jesus was preaching to the Pharisee Nicodemus that in his life of perfect obedience to his Father, and in his death by crucifixion, he was putting to death the evil propensities of the flesh, thereby teaching that fallen human nature as the source of sin was rightly related to death. The flesh profiteth nothing, and only God is righteous. He taught that there is nothing in natural man which can bring forth anything to the glory of God. The carnal mind, or the natural mind, which is the product of the flesh, can never be brought into subjection to the will of God. It must be crushed by the influence of God's word. That's the message of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Christ alone of all humanity fulfilled this ideal to perfection. He was the perfect example of the Word made flesh. For his every word, thought and deed, he was a living manifestation of the Word of God to those around him. And so, how does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ relate to us? John chapter 3 and verse 16 that we've just read says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he did so that the rest of the human race might have the opportunity to take part in the wonderful plan of redemption which God has offered. And that offer is extended to you and I. It is extended to every person upon the face of this earth. And there are a number of quotes listed here which tell us of how we can relate to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. That's the first step that we need to take. We need to believe in the plan of redemption which God has offered to all mankind. And we need to be baptized or born of water. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, which we read earlier, baptism symbolises the putting to death of the old way of life and walking in a new way of life. That newness of life is one which identifies with the life, sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps if we go back to Romans chapter 6, and we'll now read verses 12 and 13. This is where we relate to the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, verse 12, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Fight against it as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Crucify the old man, the old way of living. Do not obey it in the lust thereof. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Strive always to do that which is right. Yield yourselves unto God. And he talks about those being alive from the dead. The idea of being raising to newness of life, a new life which is not related to death and mortality, a new life which is related to the great hope of redemption which God has promised us, and to yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And he goes on in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. And when we live in the hope of the gospel, the hope of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, we're not living by law, we're living by the hope of the grace of God, of the promise of the mercy and grace of God to be extended unto us if we have shown ourselves to be diligent in our striving to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6, the Apostle Paul says there is one hope for mankind. There is one Lord through whom that hope will be realised. There is one faith whereby we can see into the future. And there is one baptism or putting to death of the old way of life. There is one commitment that we can make, and that is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who set the example for each one of us of obedience, dedication and love for the redemptive work which God had placed upon him. And man who remains in ignorance is alienated from the life which God has offered through the example of his Son. To remain in ignorance of the great hope of the gospel is to deny ourselves the hope of everlasting life. And in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 3, if you'll turn there, we'll read of the requirements that will cause us to change from allegiance to the natural impulses of our unrestrained human mind to setting our affection upon the things which God has promised. In chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 1 to 3, If, or seeing ye then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He is currently in the heavens, awaiting the time when he will be sent back to the earth to gather the faithful and the redeemed of the earth and to take them into the glory of the kingdom of God. Set your affection on those things, not on things on the earth. The things of the earth around us will only lead us to death. The wonderful hope of the gospel, as was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated in his life, shown in his obedience unto death, will be the thing which will give us life. And in verse 4, or in verse 3, for ye are dead to the things of this world. We're trying to put them behind our back. We don't want anything to do with them anymore. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And when he appears, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Galatians 5 and verse 24 says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so in those two verses, the Apostle Paul is showing us that we become the children of God. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He was the literal Son of God. And we can become the adopted children of God by identifying with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he says then in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that opens up a whole new aspect to the work and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did we see his relationship to the law which God put in place in the Garden of Eden, but he's also identified with the father of the Jewish people and the wonderful promises that God made to him. And that's a subject which is dealt with from this platform on many other occasions. We've already looked at Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. If we identify with his sacrificial life and his death, we will also rejoice in the likeness of his resurrection. And in Romans 6 verse 22 and 23, we're given a personal decision to make. No one can make this decision for us. Each one of us has to make this decision ourselves. Let's read Romans 6 verse 22 and 23. We all need to make this decision for ourselves and in obedience to the commands of our God. Romans 6 verse 22 to 23. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To live after the natural impulses of our natural unrestrained mind, we will be given the wage of death at the end of our life. That is all we will be given. But God offers so much more. He offers a gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, our following in his footsteps, our earnest desire to walk as he walked to the best of our ability, will reap for us by the grace of God eternal life in the glory of the kingdom age. We all have a personal decision to make, and it is our prayer and the prayer of the Christadelphians that you, along with us, will make the right decision.